apologize for that. I want to begin a little series of messages on the subject of worship. Worship is something that we hear a lot of people talk about. A lot of churches talk about it. The truth of the matter is, though, I fear that most people, even most people who truly know the Lord, it's something that they really, really do not understand. Many churches today have actually people that are called worship leaders. And while we understand what the idea, what the concept is, it is interesting that in worship you will never find in the Bible, you will never find what we would call corporate or group worship. You don't find that in the Bible. Everywhere, and we're going to see this evening, everywhere we look in the Bible, worship is a personal thing. The songs we sing, the things that we do, the activities that we're involved in, the praying, the preaching, all of those things may stimulate our worship, but they are not worship in themselves. Did you get that? The things that we do corporately, praying, singing, preaching, all of that, it may stimulate worship, but it's not worship by itself. Those things may be carried out, our singing, our preaching. It can be done in a spirit of worship, but they are not worship. Because worship comes from right here. Comes from inside. Comes from the heart. So if these things that are so often thought of as worship are not really worship, then what is worship? And that's what we're going to be looking at. It's a good question, and I hope to be able to give you an answer over the next couple of weeks as we look at this together. We're going to spend some time doing a topical study of the Bible and what it has to say about worship. And our desire is that we might come to understand the nature of true biblical worship, what it's all about, that we might understand why it is so important, this business of worship, and then also how we can be involved in it. And so those are the things that we want to begin looking at. And I'd like us to begin this evening by way of an introduction to the series by making two observations. Observation number one, I would like us to see worship defined. Worship defined. And I want to define worship by noticing its meaning in three different languages. Three different languages. First of all, I would like us to consider the Hebrew language. Letter A, the Hebrew language. The word shakah is translated, that's the Hebrew word that speaks of worship, and it is translated in a couple of different ways. First of all, it is translated to bow. To bow. Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 2. In Genesis chapter 18, verse number 2, the Bible says that he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Of course, you remember the context here, talking about Abraham, the men who came to visit him, one of which was the Lord. And so came and stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself. That's the word. That's the word. Worship. He bowed himself toward the ground. So when we think about worship in the Old Testament, the word means, it is translated, to bow down. Okay? There's another translation of the same Hebrew word, but another translation is given to us, and that is to worship. to worship. That's found in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, verse number 5, Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Go yonder and worship and come again unto you." So, we find the word is translated to bow down. It is translated to worship. It is also translated to prostrate or prostrate. And that's found in Numbers chapter 22, verse number 31, where it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face." In other words, he prostrated himself. He fell down flat on his face before God. Same Hebrew word, three translations: to bow, to worship, to fall down flat. So the Hebrew word carries these various ideas, but all of them imply the humbling of ourself before a superior with a sense of respect and reverence. That's the implication. It is the humbling of ourself before a superior with a sense of respect, a sense of reverence. It also should be noted that in each of the cases that we have mentioned before, it should be noted that the humbling of oneself before the Lord God, it was always accompanied with some type of service for the Lord God. It was always associated with some type of service. For example, Genesis 18, Abraham bowed down and what did he do? He cooked a meal. He cooked a meal. Prepared a feast for the Lord. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham and Isaac went up on the mountain to worship there and to offer the sacrifice that the Lord required, they went up to worship, but we also find that involved in that was the building of an altar and the offering of a sacrifice. That was involved in their worship. We also find in Numbers chapter 22 that when Balaam worshiped the Lord, fell down flat on his face before the Lord, that it also involved something else. It involved carrying a message. In other words, the point is simply this, that when men come to worship, it is not just going through the motion of worship. It always involves an action. Always involves an action. Therefore, during the temptation of Jesus, when you think of it in that way, during the temptation of Jesus, Satan told the Lord that he would give him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would do what? He said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." In other words, Satan was not just asking Jesus to bow down before him. Satan was asking Jesus to acknowledge him as his Lord and Sovereign. That not only would he bow before him, but that he would serve him. That was the temptation. And that's why Jesus responded in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only," notice it, "him only shalt thou serve." Worship without service is nothing. Did you get that? I mean, you can sing all of the songs, go through all of the motions, say all of the right words, talk about how we are worshiping God. Let me tell you something. If your worship is not accompanied with service, it's not biblical worship. It's not biblical worship. Bottom line, in the Hebrew language, worship was more than taking a proper posture and saying proper words. It involved service. That's the Hebrew. Let's look at the same word in the Greek. Let's look at it in the Greek. Of course, you understand Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. New Testament was written in the Greek language. So what do we find when we change languages and come to the New Testament and we look at it in the New Testament? The word is proskuneo, and it carries the idea of kissing the hand. Carries the idea of kissing the hand. That is when a person would meet his superior, he would kneel down, bow down his head, and he would kiss the hand, showing submission to, showing respect to a superior. In the Roman Catholic tradition, I know we have a lot of former Catholics here. In the Roman Catholic tradition, this display of worship is still very evident. It's still very evident. It's called kissing the ring of the fisherman. That's when people have an audience with the Pope. They come in, they bow down, and they kiss the ring. Right after the service today, we're going to have a ring kissing. I got one on each hand. You take your pick. No, I'm just kidding. But that goes on. That goes on. Each newly ordained pope is given a golden ring, and on the ring is the name of the new pope and the image of St. Peter in a fishing boat. And when a person has an audience with the pope, proper protocol demands that he bow down and he kiss that ring. That he kissed that ring. In other words, they give worship to the Pope. They give worship to the Pope. Now, when we worship the God, when we worship the God of heaven, when we come to that kind of worship that is mentioned in the Bible, it is not talking about the literal action of kissing the hand. Rather, it is speaking of the attitude of the heart. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the attitude of the heart of the worshiper. You see, in the Hebrew context, men could go through all the motions of worship and yet have a heart that was totally cold and totally indifferent toward God. Isn't that right? I mean, men could go through all the motions. They could bring the proper sacrifices. They could say the proper words. They could go through all the proper motions, and yet their heart would be just as cold toward God as it could be. That was possible. That's why Jesus, when he rebuked the religious leaders during his day, he said, This people, talking about the Jewish nation, he said, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, right? The heart is far from me. But in the New Testament, true worship must come from a heart that is right with God. Must come from a heart that is right with God. And it's from this idea that we then find the meaning of worship. We've seen the Hebrew, we've seen the Greek. Now let's look at it in the English. Look at it in the English. Our English word worship comes from the Old English worship, which simply means, it means to give someone his or her worth. That's what it means. It means to declare, it means to proclaim the worth, the value that we esteem another person to have. That's what worship is. That's the same idea that is clearly seen in Psalm 29, verse 1 and verse number 2. When the psalmist said, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name." Notice it. "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The beauty of holiness. So contrary to the idea that is popular and the idea that is prevalent today, worship has nothing to do with what makes you comfortable. I had a guy tell me the other day, we were talking about church, and he's one of these worship leaders in another church, and he was asking me if we had worship leaders, and I said no. I said, "We got Brother David." I said, "But he's not very exciting." But I said, we don't have worship leaders, and we don't do that. We're more conservative, traditional in the way that we conduct our services." And his statement was, he said, "Well, you know, personally..." Well, right then I knew he was on the wrong track. Because you see, when we come to the issue of worship, worship is proclaiming His worth, not your preference. Right? Worship is not about you. It's not about me. Worship is about Him. It's about Him. And so this idea that worship is, we choose how we worship by how it makes us feel. We choose our style of worship by what makes us feel good, what makes us feel comfortable, what makes us feel this or that or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, true worship, according to the Bible, it's not about us. Rather, it's all about giving the glory, the honor, the praise to our God that He is worthy of receiving. That's worship. That's worship. Now, with that foundation in mind, I want you to notice a second thing. Worship described. How does this worship take place? How does this worship take place? The idea in many places today is that worship can be orchestrated. That's why they have a worship leader, right? When you have an orchestra leader, what does he do? Well, he leads all of the orchestra. Well, when you have a worship leader, the idea is that worship can be orchestrated. And so we all clap on the third beat, we raise our hands on the fourth beat, do a little jiggle on the first beat, and we're orchestrating our worship. We get everybody to doing the same thing, and we talk about, "Oh, that was wonderful. We worshiped God." I don't see anywhere in the Bible where worship is orchestrated. Again, you can't orchestrate it because it's not done in mass. It comes from the heart. Personal thing. So I want you to notice a couple of things here about worship that I trust will help us to understand from the Scriptures what it's all about. And I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, that worship, it is, from the Scriptures, it is spontaneous. In other words, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, "Okay, at 10:45, worship will begin. It will continue until 12:03. You will then take a break. Worship will resume at 1:30. And we must be done worshiping by 2:30 because that's when our contract here is ended." That's not worship. Because true worship is never scheduled. True worship, it's spontaneous. It's spontaneous. That's why true worship does not have to be pumped up or worked up. You don't have to do that. True worship is the natural overflow of a grateful heart that is filled with a sense of God's goodness, God's greatness, and God's glory. Just comes natural. That's the thing we find in Psalm 45, verse number 1. David said, "My heart is inditing a good matter." My heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing, it means to formally declare. That's what it means. This is from the Hebrew word that we use when we speak of a pot of water that is bubbling up and boiling over. We find the same picture in Psalm 23, verse number 5. You remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," the shepherd's psalm. And you go down to verse number 5, he says, "My cup runneth over." In other words, it is filled until finally it runs over. In other words, as David reflected on the glory of God, as he reflected on the majesty of God, his heart boiled over with his love to God. That's what he's talking about. When his heart overflowed, worship was the spontaneous, natural result. See, here again. See, people can go through all the motions of worship, but it's because it's pumped up in the flesh. There's nothing in the Spirit. Nothing in the Spirit. Worship is the overflow of a heart filled with the wonder of God's glory, the wonder of who God is, what God has done. That's why when we think about Him, when we think about His power, His grace, His love, His mercy, His salvation, His Word, and many other things, our hearts are filled and our hearts, when we really begin to think of who God is and what God has done, our hearts naturally begin to burn with a love for God. And when that begins to happen, it will then begin to boil over, and it's that boiling over that is true worship. That's true worship. Not only is it spontaneous, it is relational. It is relational. In the Old Testament, the high priest was able to come into the presence of the Lord God once every year. But even the high priest could not come into the presence of God without the blood of the sacrifice. To do so would be instant death. To enter into God's presence with the blood, though, however, would result in the privilege of standing in God's presence. To stand in God's presence and to worship the very presence and the very glory of God. Now, even though we are not Old Testament Jews, the same principle does apply. The same principle does apply when it comes to our ability to enter into God's presence and to worship Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." That word praise there simply means worship. Worship. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And how are we able to do this? Because He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, we can approach our God in worship simply because of the fact that we have a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. We can come into God's presence and worship because of the fact that we have a family relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is our Savior, and we have been born into the family of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. He is our Father, we are His children, and we're able to come into His presence with boldness. It's a relational thing. In that relationship, we can rest in the confidence that because of the perfect provision that was made for us through Jesus Christ, we shall always be accepted. We'll always be accepted in His presence. Solomon gives us a beautiful picture of that relationship in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 3 and verse number 4, when he writes, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Wonderful relationship. Worship. Spontaneous. It's relational. Letter C. It is focused. It is focused. By that I mean, as one writer has well noted, and I will give you a quote, "Worship is the occupation of the heart." Again, it's not in our actions, it's not in what we do, it's from the heart where worship comes. So worship, he said, is the occupation of the heart. Not with its needs or even with its blessings, but with God Himself. You talk to the average Christian today and the average church of today, and you ask them about worship. And they will say that they are worshiping God because they need something from God. Or, they will say, "We are worshiping God because I needed something, God supplied it, now I worship Him." That's not what worship is, folks. If we worship God because we want something from God, that is bribery. Right? It's not worship, that's bribery. And if we worship God because He has already given something to us, that is thanksgiving. That is thanksgiving. True worship is when we are not focused on what we need and we are not focused on what we have received. True worship is when we are focused on God and God alone. That's worship. That's worship. When the prophet Nathan told David that God would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school there in the book of Psalms. But when Nathan came and gave the promise that God would establish David and establish his family and his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7:18, the Bible says that King David then went in, set before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" In other words, David was so overcome with the goodness of God that through the rest of the chapter, you find his expressions of praise, his expressions of worship to God. Not so much for what God had done, but for who God is. Who God is. You see, the true essence of worship, it's always about God. It's always about God. This is the same thing that we will experience when we worship before God's throne in heaven. Notice a couple of verses over in the Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, there's coming a day when all of the saints of all of the ages are going to be gathered together in our heavenly home. We're going to stand around the throne of God. And here's what the Bible says. "The 4 and 20 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. What are they doing? They're declaring His worth. That's worship. They're declaring His value. That's worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. By the way, you'll notice there in those verses that not a single request was made. Did you notice that? Not a single request was made. All we find is the pure, unadulterated worship of God for who He is. That's all you find there. That's all you find. It's focused. True worship is focused on God, God alone. Notice the fourth thing. It is natural. It is natural. In John chapter 4, you remember Jesus met with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse number 13, verse number 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. Notice it. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. But there's something about water. There's something about water that we need to understand. He said it's like water, right? Springing up. Something about water we need to understand, and something that Solomon mentions to us way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 7. Many centuries before, quote unquote, modern science figured it all out, Solomon already knew, he understood, and he already spoke about the hydrological cycle that is at work in our world today. He speaks of it in Ecclesiastes 1:7. Notice it. He says, all the rivers run into the sea. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet, the sea is not full. It is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come. Where do the rivers come from? Well, they come from the rain that comes down, forms the rivers. The rivers run into the sea. Sea is not full. Why? Because out of the sea, the waters go back to where the rivers came from, and it starts all over again. That's the cycle. That's the cycle. Water comes down from the sky, the form of rain or snow or ice. That water then fills the rivers, which then flow down into the sea. The waters in the sea then evaporate up, go back up into the sky, where once again it comes down in some form into the rivers. And the cycle is there. The cycle is there. Now worship operates in the same way. Worship operates in the same way. The Spirit of God that lives inside of us. The Spirit of God that lives inside of us, who was sent from heaven to live in us at the moment of our salvation. Remember, the Bible says that when we trusted Christ, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God took up residence in your heart. He lives inside of you. And that Spirit of God that came down from heaven lives inside of us, operates in such a way so that the joy of God bubbles up, fills our hearts with the peace of God, the joy of God, the power of God. And when He does that, it bubbles over and flows out as praise to God, which is then lifted back up to God in worship. You see the cycle? See the cycle? But many times we miss out on God's blessings. And many times we miserably fail in our worship because we have broken the cycle. Saved? Yes. Have the Spirit of God inside of us? Yes. But we don't listen to Him. We don't follow Him. We do not allow Him to do His work in our heart, which would produce the joy, the peace, the happiness that would result in true worship. And because we break the cycle, we have to substitute true worship for false worship. We substitute the true for what we are able to work up in our flesh by singing our songs, clapping our hands, waving our arms, going through all of those things, and we substitute the real for the phony. Worship. It literally fills the pages of Scripture. All through the Bible, we find scenes of worship that are recorded in order that it might help us to understand what true worship is all about and what true worship is not. Pictures are seen. And may we learn the lessons that God would have for us to learn so that from this day forward our worship will be as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that our worship will be the kind of worship that God the Father is seeking to have. True worship. May God help that to be a reality in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, as we worship and serve our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this afternoon.